we will hear God's word from the Gospel of Mark this morning. Another instance from the life of Jesus as he is pursuing the mission that God sent him to accomplish with his disciples. Mark chapter 10, and our text this morning is verse 32 through verse 34. And after we read our text, we will turn to the parallel Gospels in Matthew chapter 20 and Luke chapter 18. But first, Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Hear the word of God. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And then in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" And then in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 31, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." Well, let's ask for God's blessing as we seek understanding of his word. Father, we thank you that you have given this word to us, not to be an enigma, but to bring light to our hearts and minds, to show us the truth of Jesus Christ and the work you sent him to do. We pray that you would give us your spirit to lead us in an understanding of your word that would be faithful and true, that our faith might be built upon the sure foundation of your word. And as we see Jesus Christ more clearly, we would love him and we would follow him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turning back to Mark chapter 10, as we come to our text this morning, Jesus has just rebuffed the rich young ruler's attempts to purchase salvation for himself. "What can I do?" he had asked, and Jesus explained this was beyond what he could do. He had then explained to the disciples, who were just amazed at how Jesus answered this man of such station, he explained to his disciples that no material goods can purchase redemption. In fact, there's nothing man can do to accomplish his own redemption. It was true that the more one had, in fact, the harder it would be for him to understand this and to come to Jesus and confess this inability. Jesus had concluded this teaching for his disciples by promising that all who did follow him would certainly share in all the blessings of his kingdom, many in this life, in full measure in the life to come, but that these blessings would come with persecutions in this life, as long as the war between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of darkness persisted. Now, there's just so much that is foreign to these disciples. Everything Jesus says and does is just beyond their comprehension. It's outside of their reckoning. They are looking for Jesus as a leader to solve a problem that they have in view. The popular conception in that time, the zealots who looked for a Messiah to come, They were focused on the incursion of Rome, the domination of Rome over their homeland. And this would be what the Messiah would accomplish. He would cast those invaders out and establish the kingdom of Israel free from foreign rule. That was their concept. This would involve the world's value system by and large. Again, they're excited to see this rich young ruler. We finally get a good recruit, Jesus. It's been little kids and mamas and everybody else, but we finally got one that's going to matter. And then Jesus says, I'm sorry, you're asking the wrong question. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. You're going to have to give everything away to be able to follow me and enter into my kingdom. To show him where his reliance was. Where was his faith centered? And he goes away sad. Well, the disciples are amazed. In fact, it's the same word that's used in verse 24. The disciples were amazed at Jesus. In verse 24, and the disciples were amazed at his words. They just can't understand. They can't follow. They can't believe what it is that they thought they had an idea of what Jesus could do and would do. He can calm the storms. He can multiply the loaves. He could supply his people without dependence upon supply chains. This is great. He can do this. But every time they think they understand, they're discussing, you know, their rank in this new kingdom. Who's going to be the second in command? That's the big question they keep hammering away at. Who's the greatest after Jesus? But of course, they're just approaching this entirely wrong. Now, they've just concluded that scene, and here Jesus is just picking up where he was interrupted. You can look back at Mark chapter 10, verse 17, as he was setting out on his journey. What is his journey? Well, Jesus is on a mission. He is going somewhere. He was on his journey when this young man came and knelt and asked this question. And so now that he's addressed that, what do we see in verse 32? We see, and they were on the road. Jesus picking up right where he was interrupted. He was gracious. He stopped this progress to address this situation, to hear from this young man, to speak the truth to him lovingly, and to then correct and teach his disciples. But here we are. They're on the road going up to Jerusalem. Now, this is the first time that it's made specific in Mark's gospel. What is the destination of this journey? They're going to Jerusalem. And this itself just strikes amazement and fear into these disciples. What are we doing? This is the Jerusalem that has sent scribes down in Mark chapter 3, verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul, and the prince of demons he casts out demons. They've come to try to perform a character assassination on Jesus, to discredit him, to silence him, to disperse these crowds, to make people ashamed to associate with him. In Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled and so forth. And then they tear into Jesus again. Can it be your disciples don't follow the honored traditions of the elders and wash their hands before they eat after being in this situation where they've become unclean? Can it be? Surely not. Trying to shame him into conformity to their teaching. So Jerusalem is not a new subject for these disciples. They're rednecks from Galilee. This is the big city for them. But they're familiar with what goes on in Jerusalem to that extent. These are no friends of Jesus. These are the people that Jesus has said before are going to be involved in his death. This is the third time now that Jesus announces his death. And each time with greater force, with greater clarity, this third time with the most detail yet. And so Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. What is he trying to accomplish? Where is this kingdom headed? They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Jesus here is unstoppable. He's unflinching. He is certainly subject to all the weakness, the temptations that we encounter as we read in the Gospels, but without sin. And so Jesus, fully man, knowing what he knows, knowing what he's sharing with his disciples, he sets his face to Jerusalem, and he is walking there. They're following. They aren't leading. I don't think they would have ever ended up in Jerusalem if the disciples were leading. But no, they're following Jesus, hanging back, dismayed, afraid. And then those who are following, beyond just the 12, following still further back, it would seem, afraid, concerned, unable to understand. And so what does Jesus do? Not only does he persist in his journey, he is walking to Jerusalem, he's not going to stop. Nothing is going to stop him from obeying his Father. But he does take the time and show the concern again for his disciples to speak to them, to explain to them ahead of time what he is doing. Now, as Luke would record, this is so far outside their reckoning that sure, he's got to be speaking in metaphor here. There is absolutely no way that this is exactly what's going to happen. They are completely at a loss what Jesus is even talking about here, even though the statements are so simple and plain. It is outside of their expectation by such a degree. They fail to understand. It was hidden from them, it says. And so what does Jesus tell them is going to happen? Now, Luke also fills us in on the detail that Jesus explained that this was everything that the prophets had said would happen. And that's an important understanding as we come to this prophecy that he gives. He's telling them ahead of time what is about to happen. He takes the 12 aside, and he began to tell them what was to happen, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." We see here this just horrifying chain of events being unfolded in these short statements from the mouth of Jesus. We see there are two betrayals. First of all, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests. Now, he's taking the 12. Now, remember, who's in the 12? Judas himself has just been taken aside, and along with the 11 others, Jesus is telling all 12 of them, the Son of Man will be delivered over. A terrible act of betrayal is about to happen in Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And then notice, after condemning him to death, there's a second handing over. The chief priests and the scribes will deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him. And again, from the disciples' perspective, what was their expectation? Well, Jesus, who was he supposed to be? He truly was the Messiah of God, sent to save Israel, not in the way that the disciples were looking for, but in a far greater way. But nonetheless, he was the promised Redeemer, the Messiah, the looked-for one, the hoped-for one. Since Abraham and before, there was a seed of promise that had been held out to the people of Israel as the hope and the basis of their salvation, the source of their blessing. And one close to Jesus is going to deliver him over to chief priests and scribes, the very leaders of this covenant people of God. Hate this Son of Man so bitterly that they seek his death. They condemn him to death, And they hand him over. They hand him over to the Gentiles, the pagans, the peoples outside of the covenant people of God. They give their own Messiah over, the one who was to be revered and who would lead them and save them. Yes, they hand him over. They hand him over to the Gentiles. And this again, would have been such a shock to even imagine, to conceive of this, would have been so difficult that the disciples, they just couldn't even take it in, that this would actually happen. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Now, this is such an exact sequence of events. What we will see as we come to the end of the gospel in the passion narrative and the fulfillment of these events follows this exactly. Who was it? How was it that Jesus would end up at the final result? He would be betrayed and handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. They would condemn him to death and then deliver him to the Gentiles. And they would mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. All of that happens with such exactness that those who have no faith in the Lord Jesus and the inspiration of Scripture have said, well, clearly Mark, who knew how this would unfold, brings the unfolding of the events back and basically summarizes that in his account of the words of Jesus. No, this is not hindsight speaking, but Jesus, who knows exactly what will happen. Luke's comment that it was in fulfillment of the very purpose of God. Let's just look at a couple of verses in Isaiah to see how the prophets had spoken of these very things in the predictions about the suffering servant, the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. This is the anticipation of the work that Jesus would do. Here he is. He set his face like a flint. He is going to Jerusalem and nothing will deter him. And he's giving his back to those who strike and his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. And he hid not his face from disgrace and spitting. In Isaiah 53, verses 3 and following, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And we could just go on and on and on. But this was nothing that had to be read back from the outcome of the events themselves. No, this was God's revealed purpose. He sent Jesus for this very purpose, to seek and save that which was lost, and to give himself up a ransom for many. So Jesus is instructing the 12. He is comforting them. This has very much the echoes of the fulfillment, the greater fulfillment of the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. You remember that in that day, the Passover lamb was slain to spare Israel from the judgment that God was sending upon the land of Egypt, the death of the firstborn. And through that, they were delivered from Egypt. And now we have, as John the Baptist identified him, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. He is going to be killed to provide atonement so that his people might escape the angel of death and leave the kingdom of darkness to enter the kingdom of heaven. So there's no accident here. This was by design. It had been enacted in the history of Israel in lesser ways as a type of what Jesus must accomplish. This was something that must happen. The disciples couldn't understand it. Why must you be humiliated? Why must you be spit upon? Why must you die? How does this accomplish anything? How does this bring about the kingdom that you've been preaching? They don't understand. But Jesus speaks comfort to them, telling them that this was in keeping with the revealed will of God, the prophecies of old. Now, as he describes what would happen, there is betrayal upon betrayal. There is the condemnation of his own people, and then the brutal and humiliating death at the hands of the godless Gentiles who would mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. But, of course, Jesus does not just say this, but goes on to give that glorious phrase of hope, "But after 3 days, he will rise." Now, all of humanity is represented here. His own disciple, the chosen people of God, the pagan peoples of the world. What's the common response to the Son of Man coming into this world, the Son of God from heaven? Well, there's hatred. There is betrayal, scorn, and ultimately, they murder him. This is, again, it's not unique to these people, but this is the reaction of sin against God. Here was the Son of God come, and of course, those who are given over to sin would not receive him. His own received him not. It was the height of betrayal for Jesus to be given over. The betrayal of his own disciple, and then no less shocking, the betrayal of the Messiah being delivered over to the Gentiles. And so the Lord Jesus explains this. They don't understand it. They're confused. They're dismayed. But they will look back upon this and remember. They'll remember the words of Jesus. And we see that in the gospel narrative. As they come to his resurrection, finally, they'll look back and say, you know what, that sounds familiar. Jesus actually told us that was what was going to happen. The Lord Jesus is encouraging them. Now, also, notice that he's the subject alone of all of this suffering and torment and death. The Son of Man will be delivered to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him and so forth. But why are they going? Why are these disciples being called upon to go with him? In verse 33, remember, Jesus said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem so that all of this might happen to me." Well, they are to be his witnesses. They're to witness the fulfillment of all of the promises of God and the prophecies about his Son being the Redeemer, so that they would be his witnesses throughout the world and share that gospel message. As we look at these verses, noting especially that phrase in conclusion, "After 3 days, he will rise," what is it that we need to learn ourselves? These disciples certainly didn't benefit at the time. They would later. But what is it that we should learn as we look at these verses? Well, first of all, we see that Jesus goes before his people. That's interesting. Mark points this out. The other gospel writers do not. But it's of note. Mark makes mention of it, that Jesus was walking ahead of them. And as you see the confusion of the disciples, again, if they were leading, where would this kingdom have gone? Well, in a very worldly direction, a very limited impact, a very temporary deliverance from a very outward and limited expression of the true enemy. They would never have gone to Jerusalem with this in view. But thank God, Jesus is the captain of our salvation, and he always goes before. That's encouraging to us today. Jesus is still going ahead of us. We can never lead, but only follow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me just mention a few ways the scriptures remind us of this. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, he was the first to love us, that he laid down his life for us, and so we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. He was the first to restore love in our hearts. In 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. When we were dead in our sin, God first showed his great love to us to make us alive together with Christ. We read in Ephesians 2, verse 5. While we were still weak, Romans 5, 6 tells us, Christ died for the ungodly. Psalm 23 shows us that he's the good shepherd who leads us in green pastures, by quiet waters, and even through the valley of the shadow of death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we read, But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. He is the victorious king who is leading us in his march of victory until his final victory. In Colossians chapter 1, Jesus is described as the firstborn from the dead, the beginning, who will raise his church from death to life. In 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is described as the firstfruits of the new world in which what is mortal puts on immortality. And so Jesus has gone on ahead. He is the anchor that is before us. He has opened the way, as we read in Hebrews. And so thank God that there is one who isn't just following us, but one who leads us. These disciples, they don't know what to do. They don't know where to go. They can't save themselves. The rich young ruler has just shown that the resources of man are insufficient. And the disciples are showing us that the understanding of man is insufficient. They don't even want the right thing, let alone have the power to do it. And there's no difference today. We need to remember that we are the disciples. The word disciple means follower. We are to follow Jesus Christ. And that's great encouragement to us. We don't have to figure out the way. We don't have to have the plan. Jesus knows the way, and Jesus has the plan. What do we need to confine our concern to? Following Jesus. He's leading us in God's purposes, in victory, to victory. He's leading us in green pastures by quiet waters, even through the valley of the shadow of death at times. But it is always in a victorious procession, accomplishing the will of God, satisfying the purpose of God, bringing it to light, a purpose far beyond, far greater than anything we could have imagined. Jesus is accomplishing. And let's not fool ourselves into thinking those poor disciples, they didn't really understand the fullness, the comprehension of God's purpose and plan. But here we are, and we do understand. I will say, we've been given a great privilege and the vantage of our place in history with the fullness of God's revelation in the scriptures to understand much more. But we are no better equipped than the disciples to strike off and anticipate, well, we know what God's going to do. We know how to accomplish that purpose. This is so practical in every aspect of life. It's simple. We need to follow Jesus. It shows up in parenting. I see it all the time. People who are reinventing things, or thinking in terms of, this problem. Here's a child. They won't listen. I'm not really sure. I don't know how to handle that. And then they come up with some idea and it spreads on social media, and you have nonsense like permissive parenting and gentle parenting. I mean, that sounds nice, nicer than it is. All these theories of how to help children grow up to love God and walk with Him. And here, Jesus has given us the direction of His Word. We need to follow Jesus in our parenting, not seek to follow the world or think for ourselves. You know, a good friend of mine told me recently, one of the things that his dad had shared with him as instruction when he would come and work for him, and that was, you know, young men coming onto a job site full of great ideas. And this good friend shared, you know, his dad told him, "I'm just going to tell you at the front of the day, I'm hiring you from the neck down, not from the neck up. That's what I'm interested in, is everything from the neck down." And there's a sense where, of course, God's given us minds. He wants us to be thinking and loving Him with our minds. But there's also this reality, we're the disciples. He's the leader. He's the captain. And how much trouble do we get into when we begin to think we're wiser than God? We try to look in terms of whether it's the family or work or how we're going to manage our time or anything in life. What are we supposed to do? Go to God's Word and say, "Lord Jesus, I want to be a good disciple. You teach me how I should approach this issue. How should I approach my day job? How should I approach going out and working? How should I approach my marriage relationship? How should I approach parenting? How should I understand these things and serve you? How can I do that?" We have to listen. We have to follow Him. And so Jesus hasn't left us alone. We don't see the disciples wandering around on the road without Jesus. No, they're there. They're scared. They don't understand, but they do have this for them. They're following Jesus. And what happens? Not because they anticipated it, not because they knew. They're not elbowing each other. "We just can't wait. We know what's about to happen. We can't wait." These people are scared to death. They have no idea how this could work out in a good way. But what happens? They follow Jesus. Jesus knew. He accomplishes His plan and His purpose. And lo and behold, God's good purpose comes to light. And the disciples, a few short weeks later, are praising God for doing something they never saw coming. Well, we can be encouraged. That same reality is ours today. Jesus leads us. He's the captain of our salvation. So we need to follow. Instead of insisting on understanding everything and seeing the next play, no, just simply follow Jesus and be faithful to Him. Now, the second thing that we see as we look at this passage is that our salvation and the death of Jesus, particularly, was the outworking of God's plan. Now, if we let that sink in, again, we look back on this as though, well, of course that happened. No. See how lost these disciples were just a few short days before these events would happen? This was not the outworking of the plans of men, but the outworking of God's plan. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and following, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of godless men." Now, of course, God used the death of Jesus in an amazing way. But notice, He didn't just use the outcome of sinful people getting a hold of His Son and killing Him, but this happened according to the definite plan of God. Jesus knew that plan. That's why He's going to Jerusalem. He knew what would happen. He told His disciples. And so, how do we understand that? Well, it encourages us that God is a sovereign God. His plans come to pass. He planned for his son to be crucified. Now, how does that relate to those who did the crucifying? Did God force them into this or even tempt them into this? Of course not. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." No, these who carried out this murder were following their own wills. But their sinfulness was allowed and used to carry out God's plan and his holy purpose for the salvation of his people. You see, the plan of sinners was just a very small part of God's holy plan. What could they see in front of them? "This is the Son. Let us kill him and the vineyard will be ours," as Jesus told in the parable of the vineyard. No, they had no godly intentions. They had no understanding of we're going to accomplish the gospel being secured. No, they hated Jesus. That was it. But God allowed them to act on that hatred and to kill his son. Notice, though, how this passage keeps going. All those terrible things. They mock him. They spit on him. They betray him. They condemn him. They murder him. They do all of that. But notice, that's not the end of the list of things that happen here in Jerusalem. The end of verse 34, "And after 3 days, he will rise." They don't have anything to do with that. They tried to, in fact, stop that. They post their guards. They seal the tomb. They do everything they can to make that, period, the end. Jesus dead on the cross, buried in the tomb. But no, they don't get to have the final say. And God allowed them to carry out their wicked plan as just the small introduction to his plan, which is Jesus risen from the dead, victorious over all of his enemies. The hatred and cruelty shown in the death of Jesus shows us the true bondage of sin, the evil and the spiritual darkness that fills this world and is at work in every child of darkness. This didn't stop the Lord Jesus from pursuing his obedience to the Father. He did this because he loved his Father and obeyed him perfectly, and because he loved you and me, there was no other way for us to ever have his forgiveness. The ugliness of sin, its rage against God, was poured out upon his Son, and he was killed by sinners. But notice that this results in the love of God triumphing over the hate of man. Even as Jesus died, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The very basis upon which that forgiveness could be given was that Jesus was paying for the debt of sin. What does every sin deserve? The wrath and curse of God. Jesus took that upon himself and extends mercy to the very ones who are the instruments of his death. God's purpose was not fully accomplished in the death of Jesus. Notice how his purpose goes far beyond that. If the death of Jesus had been the end of the account, it would have been the most tragic and horrible event in human history. But he did not stay in the tomb. And after 3 days, he will rise. These brief words promise that the death of Jesus would not be defined as a victory of sin over God, but as the victory of God over sin. The death of Jesus was necessary for the payment of sin, but his resurrection declared God's triumph. The very thing that was intended by sinful man to spell the defeat and end of Jesus led to his victory over sin and death. This seeming victory of darkness would be over by the third day when he would rise from the dead. Well, we certainly have a Savior who has loved us, and as we are called upon to be his disciples, we are to look upon his sacrifice for us and love him in return with a joyful sacrifice of ourselves to him. It's a sacrifice that is rewarded by life and blessing, much as Jesus was, because of the grace of Jesus Christ. And there is so much that we could say by way of application. I would encourage you who are married to study Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6 in terms of how this is the heart and the basis for your marriage. Jesus' love for his people, and wives being called to love and honor husbands for Jesus' sake. He is the one who is worthy. Let me close with just a word to you who are young men here. The devil and this world wants you to look for the easy street in life. And the devil doesn't do that because he cares about you. He wants you to be miserable, and he wants you to waste your life. He wants you to spend your creative energy that God has given you, for example, in the world of virtual reality. He wants you to pursue the desires for relationship that God has given you in the immoral, corrupting, and degrading lies of pornography. Jesus didn't save his people by taking the easy road. And being a disciple of Jesus will mean taking the road of self-discipline, hard work, self-denial, obedience to God. And I would encourage you to be aware of this, to pray about it, because this world does not want you to grow up to be a hard-working servant of Jesus who will provide for your families and be godly parents and fathers to your children and godly men in this world. They want you to remain crippled and ineffective on a couch somewhere. Working hard in service to Jesus is the road of true and real blessing. And if you're going to follow Jesus, there couldn't be anything more basic than just looking at our text and seeing Jesus is hiking up a mountainous road to Jerusalem to die, because that's what God told him he needed to do. And if you would follow Jesus, you can lay aside any expectation that it's going to be a downhill, easy road with no troubles or trials. Jesus gave everything, and you must as well. But there is great blessing, just as there was victory for Jesus Christ, exaltation in his resurrection. This is where the true and real blessings in this life and the life to come are found. The true blessing of having a meaningful job of service in this world, of working hard and providing for a family, of having a godly wife, having the joy of marriage and children. Those are the real blessings in life that the evil one does not want you to have. But that is what Jesus offers those who will give themselves to him. And so, young men, just understand up front, you're not looking for the sign that says easy street. You need to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. It will be a difficult path, the hill of difficulty, as the Pilgrim's Progress pictures it. And for you young ladies, let me just speak a word of encouragement to you. Jesus trusted God with the future and the outcome of his obedience. He trusted God with that. And you can be encouraged as you do the same. When you are discouraged, when the path of obedience to God does not seem to yield the blessings that you are looking for, look to Jesus. Because God is able to bring the greatest of blessings through the most unexpected ways and in the most surprising circumstances. The best outcome anyone could have imagined in the resurrection of Jesus was God's answer to an obedience that led up to death itself. And so you can be encouraged to keep pressing on in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. Your obedience and faithfulness will be remembered and blessed, and God will not forget that. Well, let's close with a word of prayer as we've come to the end of our text. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life of Jesus being recorded for us in the scriptures as he surely faced the natural fears that all of us would upon hearing of the news of our imminent death. The Lord Jesus showed a courage and a commitment to you that, Lord, surely we desire in ourselves. We pray that your Spirit would come and give us such courage and commitment to obedience, and that we would recognize that it is the very life and death and resurrection of Jesus that makes obedience in our lives possible and gives us the ability to love you and know you and walk with you. And so may we all be looking to Jesus Christ and trusting in him alone, not our own obedience, but his. And may we walk in him and with him always, following him as true disciples. Father, we thank you for hearing us as we pray in Jesus' name.